Thank you. Thank you, praise team. You may be seated. Really appreciate Pastor Phil, and he took over for me last week. Gave a very inspiring message about his time in France and his sabbatical. If you haven't heard his message, thrownedogether.com, is it on there? Yeah, or we may have some tapes available. You'd do well to listen to it. It was a great message about what God is doing in France, as well as many things God is teaching Phil. I really appreciate it. Thank you. We've been talking about loving your city to Christ. You probably see that on your flyer cover. We've opened the windows on our auditorium to remind ourselves that we're not here for ourselves only. We're here to reach up to God in worship, reach in to help encourage each other in our faith, and then to reach out to our community and to the poor. And this flyer represents that. We've put these banners up along with 30 other churches in our community. We've written names on these banners of people who are far from God. And we've been praying for the last year and a half that these folks that we love would come to know Christ, cross the line of faith, and become members of His kingdom. A few weeks ago, we talked about witnessing at work. And I would like to add at school. One of the most effective places to witness is where you work, or where you attend school. I don't talk a lot about this, but we pastors find ourselves envying you folks because of your Monday morning pulpit. You know, when you're a pastor, you hang around Christians all the time. Now, that's a good thing on most days. But it's a good thing. But to think that you're rubbing shoulders with people far from God every day of the week, whether it's at school or at your workplace, is an exciting thought. And we pray for you, for your Monday morning pulpit. And we talked about how through the very way you work and your work ethic and your desire to please God in your work has a way of giving a witness without even saying anything. And we talked about how you can network for the gospel's sake. And then after that, we talked about how we witness through worshiping in our own church. We talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and that model church. What was happening there was so amazing, it was spreading all over the country. And Paul said, we don't even need to tell anyone what's going on because of what's happening amongst you. He said, news has gotten out that you've given up your idols and you've turned to the living and true God. And he said, you're focused on the gospel. And he said, your leaders are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they're guiding you. And he said, you as a congregation are being equipped into service. And we talked about the very way we do church can have a powerful witness to people far from God. And then last Sunday, Pastor Phil talked about witness on a global scale and what's going on in France and the opportunities for the gospel there in Europe. Today, I would like to challenge your thinking a little bit in the area of radical generosity. You may not realize that the early church was known to have a radical generosity of spirit and action that was a powerful witness to the culture in which they lived. The way they looked at their finances and the way they treated the poor, the way they helped each other was seemed radical. Now, it didn't seem radical to God or to Christians who know the Scripture, but it seemed radical to people that were outside the church. And I would like to challenge your own thinking today in regard to that by asking you to read with me Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. So could you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. If you didn't bring a Bible, not to worry. We have red Bibles near you where you're sitting, and it's on page 1058 in the red Bible. The Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, is the fifth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts. And you know the story, probably, that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was ascended into heaven. And he told the disciples to pray together and wait for the power from on high. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended with power. The church was born. Peter had an opportunity to stand up and preach. 3,000 people come to Christ. They're trying to baptize all these people. And by the end of Acts, you heard just a moment ago as John read it, they were meeting together in homes, breaking bread together, and it said the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. In Acts 3, Peter has an opportunity to heal a crippled man. And through the power of Christ, the man is healed. And then he has another opportunity to speak out for Christ. But that brings criticism and rebuke and persecution from the religious authorities. And they tell these disciples, stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and John and James, the other disciples, said, well, you know, whether it's right or not to talk about Jesus, we can't stop talking about what we've seen or heard. And they just keep doing it. And we find chapter 4 then, after all this persecution, they meet together and they pray. Now, what do they pray after all this persecution? Are they praying, oh, Lord, we have persecution, we got to be cautious and careful? No, they're getting together, they're saying, Lord, give us more boldness. Give us more boldness. And it's exciting to see the way that they're asking God to work among them, to be a witness in the community. Now, the passage that I'm going to read now occurs right after that prayer meeting. So I want to show you what happened here. So your Bible is open with mine, Acts chapter 4. Hold on to your seat. Let's begin at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Lord, we thank you for this story of the early church, and we pray that we'd learn what you have to teach us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. What we learn from this passage is three things that I'd like to talk about. We learn how a community acts when they're radically generous. Secondly, we learn why they were so generous. And third, we learn how this impacted their pocketbook and their spending. So that's my purpose today, to talk about what it looked like, why it happened, and how it was to be. And we'll learn some things from that if we're open to the Holy Spirit. The first thing we learn is that there was an impact on their whole city through radical generosity. The early church was radically generous, and it made a huge impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not consider their possessions their own. They considered them as something God had given them to steward for others. And their main way of witness was to hold this economic mindset that was different than their culture. They were filled with the Spirit, bold, unified, and generous. We see that every time the church comes up in the New Testament, this radical generosity that made a large impact on the culture. The result was that this harsh, cruel Roman society in which they lived eventually became a kinder, gentler culture because of the generosity of the early Christians. You see that in Acts 2, you see it in Acts 4, you see it throughout Scripture. You also see it throughout church history. I was listening to a message by Dr. Tim Keller from Redeemer Church in New York. And he was talking about Carthage, 252 A.D. The plague struck the city. And everyone who was healthy was fleeing. They were packing up their things and leaving. Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage, the pastor of the church, gathered all the Christians in the center of the city, which in itself was pretty gutsy because Christians were hated in Carthage. They were persecuted. But Cyprian brought all the Christians together and he said, look, everyone who's healthy is leaving the city. But he said, we Christians are called to a different purpose here. We need to stay. We need to minister to our own sick and dying. And we need to minister to those far from God, even our enemies. And the Christians stayed. And they ministered to those who were sick and dying. And some of them contracted illnesses, the illness of the plague, and died. And they took care of not only their own, but they took care of the sick and those who were their very enemies. The emperor, Julian, was very critical of Christians. But when he saw what happened, he said this, speaking of Christians, their success lies in their charity to all. They not only care for their own poor, but ours as well. Just think of that. Because of the radical generosity of the Christians, they made an impact on the whole city. And the same is true today. Imagine what would happen if every person in every evangelical church across our city would choose to live this radically generous lifestyle. What might be the witness here? What if we live this way throughout our country? What would be the witness to our nation? Now you say, how could they be so generous? I mean, you're hearing this today as I'm hearing it, and you think, wow, you don't know my expense account, my budget, you know? Man, how could I be that radically generous? Not to consider my possessions my own? What would lead these people and us to have such a radically generous lifestyle? Well, we find out in Scripture here that there was a radical attitude attached to this. Whatever it was that drove this generosity, it started with an attitude toward their possessions. And I'll tell you what it was. The engine that drove the radical attitude and actions toward generosity is something called grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 33, what's he say? Much grace was upon them. Grace. Grace means God's undeserved favor toward us, His undeserved love to us expressed through Christ's death and resurrection. Grace. And it says, much grace. I looked up that word in the Greek Bible because I was curious if great power in verse 33 and much grace were related. And you know what? I found out that great and much are the same word. It's the word from which we get mega. So the gospel writer here is saying not only was there mega power in the Holy Spirit on that place, but there was mega grace. And grace, that concept and understanding of God's undeserved favor, led to this amazing generosity that impacted their culture for Jesus Christ. Now that is very countercultural, isn't it? Because we live in a world where the attitude is, it's my money. You know, I worked hard, I earned it, I don't have enough of it. Some of you here may be riding right on the edge. You may even wonder if you're going to have your utilities turned off tomorrow. Some of us are. But there's that whole attitude in our culture of, why would we want to be generous? We need it for ourselves. Dr. Keller was talking about an old commercial that I remembered. Bill Cosby speaking about some investment company and going on about how great it is. And then he says, why would I want to invest in that company? Because it's my money. And evidently the marketers told him that that was a way to get people to give to this marketing, this financial firm. Well, that's kind of the attitude today. It's my money. But you see, when you're transformed by grace, you begin to see, no, it isn't my money. It's something given to me by God through His grace, and I become a steward of it. There's a great story, isn't it? Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Scrooge is all about my money. I mean, you got to beg the guy for a nickel, and even then it's hard for him to give it up. And then the spirits get him. And he's taken all over the place. He sees the past. He sees the present. He sees the future. And the final scene there, he's thrown into a grave, and this is a wasted life, and he's demoralized and damaged, and he thinks it's over. A wasted life. And then he wakes up, and it's Christmas morning. And he is changed. He's changed by grace. He gets a second chance. And he gets up, and just as he was so much, it's my money and scheming and planning to get more for himself, all of a sudden now he's scheming and planning to make others happy with money. He's looking for ways to share his wealth. Why? Because he's received a second chance. But you know, even that wonderful story is not enough to explain true grace. A lot of times people hear that story and they say, yeah, that's Christianity. God has given us a second chance to redeem ourselves. You know, we come to church and I'm going to be a better person and I'm going to make it on my own. That's not grace, friends. Now, Jesus didn't come just to give us a model of how to live. I've heard people say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian now. I've got to follow the Sermon on the Mount. And God's given me a second chance to atone for my own sins, basically. I was reading the Sermon on the Mount the other day. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, yeah, I understand that. And then you get down to, you know, be loving toward your enemies. And I took a gulp, you know, okay, Lord, I'm going to try to do that better than I am. And do not murder. Oh, whew, you know, I'm glad I don't do that. And by the way, if you're angry, it's as bad as murdering somebody. Ooh. Don't commit adultery. Oh, good. Whew, I'm not guilty of that one. But if you have lust in your mind and heart, it's as bad as committing adultery. Oh! He goes on and on. And then you get to the last verse of Matthew 5, and what does he say? You must be perfect as my Father is perfect. I'm telling you what, if Christ came only to give us a second chance so we could try to emulate His life and self-atone, we're doomed! And see, that's why Christianity is different than every other religion. Every other religion, it's do, 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 do. But in Christianity, it's done. When Christ died on the cross, He took those sins of anger and murder. And He took those sins of adultery and lust. And He took those sins of being upset with our enemies. And He took those all the sins and died on the cross. He lived the perfect life and then died on the cross for us to atone for us. And so we stand before Him knowing we're loved and forgiven. We've got new purpose in life. We want to follow Him. And we know we'll go on right into eternity. Now that's grace. More than a second chance. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this is too good just for me to read. Let's read it in unison, shall we? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. You know, Paul said, you know the grace. You know this grace. And when you know it, it's just like Zacchaeus. He was all about his own money. Money, money, money. And then when Christ sat down with him and forgave him of his sins, what's the first thing he's doing? Boy, who have I robbed? I want to pay you back four times as much. What happened to him? He was touched by grace. When you know grace, you become generous. The first thing that's converted after your own conversion is your pocketbook. You find this radical attitude toward money. It's not mine, it's yours, Lord. As your steward, how then am I to disperse it? And so that leads us to radical habits. You've got this radical attitude now, touched by grace. So what is your habit of using money? Let me just say a word here. Companies say the bottom line is money. You know, whatever the markets are doing, whatever income, outgo, the bottom line is, did we make a profit this year? You know, for Christians, it's the same thing. Money's the bottom line. Because you can sit in a church and praise God and sing His glory and praise and all that. But how do you handle your pocketbook? Scripture says that if you know His grace, it changes the way you live. Let me show you this. Let me just ask you a couple questions. As you're listening to this message, you're thinking, wow. So, what comes to your mind when we're talking about being radically generous? For some of us, we're torn between grace and guilt, right? Sometimes you think, oh, you're right, I should be giving more money. And so you feel guilty about it. Or are you saying, yeah, that's right, I've been touched by grace. See, how do you feel as you listen to this message? Or you could have a feeling of, yeah, it's great to be free to be able to give. Or it could be a feeling of stress. What is it, freedom or stress? That's the question here, to test yourself on what your attitude is toward money and the way you act toward the material wealth that God has given you. Now, if you're motivated by guilt, here's what you'll be thinking. Well, you know, I guess I've got to give, and if I see something that makes me feel guilty enough, then I'll give. You know, there's a picture that comes up on the television, a starving child in Africa. Okay, I guess I'll look in my pocketbook, and if I have enough money left over, then I'll give. That's guilt. Grace, on the other hand, is like Scrooge. You're scheming, you're planning. God has given me this, so how can I disperse it in a way that brings benefit to others? When it comes to freedom or stress, are you so financially stressed that giving seems even more stressful? Cindy and I had a chance to take a little vacation last weekend, and we went to Chicago and walked the streets of Chicago with 40,000 other Iowa fans. We weren't there to see the game at Soldier Field, but we were there with the family members who came with those who went in to watch the game. And it was great. It was a fun time. On Sunday morning, we went to church in Chicago. And we heard a pastor, Pastor Apple, talk about the three stresses that most people feel in their lives. Guess what those three stresses were? In fact, he said they're the top three. Give me one. Just speak it out. Yeah, fine. Financial pressure is one of the great stresses that we feel. What's number two? Time. Yes, time. Time pressures. You know, I look over here. I wonder how many of you folks who have children have two or three soccer games to attend before this day is even over. I mean, my heart goes out to you. I'm glad my kids are older now. It can be stressful. And then if you're like Chuck and Carol, with how many grandchildren do you have? 15? Six? There you have 15 grandchildren. The 16th is ready to come. Now, time becomes a real issue. Keeping up with all that. What's the third stress? Pastor Apple said the third stress is the person sitting next to you at church this morning. He says it's relational stress. The people we live with, the people we work with, relational stress. And then he went on to say, I want to show you how Scripture has helped me. And Pastor Apple referred to the Sermon on the Mount. And he gave this Scripture in Matthew 5:37, which he talked about as steps of financial freedom. He said, simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He said, in each of these stressors, we need to say no to something, and we need to say yes to something. I thought, oh, this ought to be good. And he dealt with finances. I just want to talk about what he said about finances. He said, when it comes to finances, a scriptural principle of freedom would be this. Say no to consumer debt. Say no to consumer debt. Let's read this together. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. You know, it's hard to be radically generous if you've got so many bills, you don't know how you're going to pay them off. Consumer debt ravages the lives of people. And Pastor Apple said he and his wife decided early in their marriage they were not going to take on credit card debt. If they used their credit card, they were going to commit themselves to paying it off the very next month so they would not have any finance charges. He said, you got to just, it's just tough, but you got to say no to consumer debt. And he said, we committed ourselves to only pay cash for cars and furniture. The only debt, he said, that we take on is mortgage. Because hopefully a mortgage is an appreciating asset, but it's kind of hard to know in our current environment. But he said, just imagine if people would say no to consumer debt. No more credit card debt. No more buying things on credit. Pay cash up front, except if you're buying a home just to pay the mortgage. Imagine the freedom that people could have by saying no to consumer debt. Some of you may be there today. You need to learn to say no to consumer debt. And it can begin today by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you need to say yes to something. And he said, we need to say yes to God. And he quoted Luke 6:38. Let's read that together. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Pastor Apple said, a guideline from Scripture on how to begin to be generous is to give a tithe, which is a guideline from the Old Testament, which says give 10% of your income to God. Give it to the ministry and give it to the poor, 10% of your income. Now that seems like it might be a ridiculous number because it's so high, but he went on to say that those who've been Christians for a while learn over time and practice that they don't even miss that 10%. They just live and on the 90 and they don't even think about the 10. But he said, you know, if you're a young Christian and just getting started in this, you may have to start with a smaller percentage. He said it comes from that idea of the Old Testament. And he said sometimes people get a little upset about that. They say, well, the tithe is an Old Testament guideline. Why are you talking about it for the New Testament? And he's right. I mean, it's explained in the Old Testament. Jesus does refer to it in the Sermon on the Mount. But I've noticed that when people ask me about the tithe, sometimes I get the feeling there's two motives behind this. One is, isn't that an Old Testament concept? Meaning, that's way too much and we're under grace and I shouldn't have to give that today. That's one view. I worry about that because I don't think that's grace-based. On the other hand, people say, Randy, that's an Old Testament concept and it's a minimum standard. It's far too small because in the New Testament, when you think of how Jesus made us rich through his own poverty, we ought to be given much more than 10%. And those are the folks I say, yeah, they understand grace. Because that's what grace giving is to say to God, I'm going to give you a percentage of my income. You say, I don't like 10%, it's too legalistic. Great, give another number. It's up between you and God. But it's a commitment to give a percentage to God. And Jesus promises that if we give, God will return to us in some way. I'm not saying that may necessarily be money, but there are things that happen, Luke 6:38, that will become a blessing to us. Third, say no to consumer debt. Say yes to God in giving. And third, Pastor Apple said, say yes to saving. And he suggested, what if you said yes to saving 10% of your income and just socked it away for a future emergency? You say, well, that I'm doing the math. That means I got to live at 80%. I'm giving 10 to God and 10 to myself in savings. What's that going to mean? Yeah, it means we live below our means. But Pastor Apple said, you can't believe the freedom that has given us to be generous. And we don't live with the constant bondage of financial worry because of it. I was talking to a lady just yesterday about this whole subject. She said, you know, you can teach this concept to teenagers. I said, really? She said, you ever heard of Dave Ramsey? How many here have heard of Dave Ramsey, Financial Peace? He's on the radio. You know, when somebody pays off a debt, you can just, hey, everybody's cheering. They're debt-free. Dave Ramsey has written Financial Peace Junior for teenagers. And she said he comes up with a very simple plan. It's called the rule of thirds. One-third of your teenager's income or allowance, if you receive one, one-third would go to the Lord. One-third would be saved for future needs, cars, iPods, Apple phones, things like that. And one-third is what you live on as a teenager. So one-third to God, one-third saved, maybe for college, and one-third you live on. And she said, we've been teaching this to our kids, and it's amazingly freeing to our students. They learn young how to handle their finances. Well, this is what God wants for us. Much grace means He wants us to be free with our finances so that we have the opportunity to give when He has it for us. It's always helpful to hear of another person's journey. I mean, you can hear from me the theories, the principles of Scripture, but how about somebody who's seeking to live this way? I'd like to ask Steve Boyd to come up. Steve is our stewardship campaign director. If you've been in this church a while, you saw him a lot last year talking about our stewardship campaign. He wants to tell you a little bit about his own journey. Would you give a hand of appreciation for Steve?
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, Steve, you're a lot like Scrooge, scheming and planning. That's in that good sense. You know, sometimes we thought, what are the benefits that come to us in this kind of radical generosity? Any of you watch the MDA, Jerry Lewis program? I always try to watch it over Labor Day because I have friends that have muscular dystrophy and I'm concerned about them. Jerry Lewis has been criticized by some people as using guilt to get people to give. You know, emotional stories and everything. I think he has a very worthy cause. If he does use guilt, it's because by nature we're guilt-based rather than grace-based in our giving. We tend to be passive and spontaneous, and if somebody shows a picture or uses guilt, you know, we can pull out our pocketbook and say, well, what do I have left that I could give? That's not grace. Grace giving, and remember the key word here in Acts 4, much grace was upon them. Much grace. The satisfying aspect of that is that you know others are going to benefit by your giving. When we were over there at the land the other day looking at the building, I thought, who's going to come to know Christ because we gave radically generous to this project? And by the way, you have given in an amazingly generous way. Do you realize that even up to this point in our project, we've been able to pay our bills through the giving that you have given to that ministry? I don't think the bank is really happy about that, that we haven't had to borrow for the construction loan, but I just praise God for your generous giving. Praise the Lord for that. Thank you. And just think, you know, if you were to go to your stockbroker, if you have one, and say, hey, can you show me an investment that'll last a long time? You know, he or she may give you some ideas, but if you say, could it last for 1 billion years? You know, he'd scratch his head. What is that up? But just think, if you invest in God's kingdom work and people come to know Christ, 1 billion years from now, somebody's going to walk up next to you and say, thank you for giving. Through your gift and through the ministry of this church, I came to know Christ. God used you. Thank you. I mean, what can compare with that? But even more importantly, the benefit that you will receive is to you personally. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I can't give another penny. And you're worried. You say, I don't know if I can make ends meet for another day. And you're in bondage and feeling insecure about money. See, the greatest thing that could happen through radical generosity is you learn your security is in Christ, not in your pocketbook, not in your employer, not in your next paycheck. It's Christ. You can be delivered from anxiety. Some of us have another problem. We have so much money, we wonder what to do with it. And it may grab us stronger than it should. Radical generosity can remind you who your true God is. It's God Himself. You know, there's a great poem that Sue gave me. Where is Sue? Are you still here, Sue? There she is right here. Sue sent me an email. When Ruth Graham died, Billy Graham's wife, she remembered she had a book of poems on her bookshelf by Ruth Graham. And she sent me this one. This applies so well. Plenty is always provision for a need, another's or some future of our own, unrealized perhaps, unseen. And Ruth Bell Graham was thinking about the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine in the Old Testament and how God gives us exactly what we need so that we have something to share for the future. Are you grace-based or guilt-based? I'll tell you this. If you've been listening to this message and you're thinking, the guts of this pastor to bring up something so personal as my personal finances, you know, you might be really irritated with me right now. And if that's the case, I understand that. I would just say, what we need from you is not your money. What we need for you is to come to know Christ. That's the issue. Don't give any money. You need to meet Christ. Because until you know Him and experience His forgiveness and His purpose for you, none of this will make sense. My prayer for you is that you would come to know Christ. Because if you know the grace of Christ, then much grace is upon you. And generosity is not an issue. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your stewards. Nothing we have is our own. It all belongs to You. But You've granted it to us to disperse our time, our talent, our resources as You see fit. So, Lord, we want to thank You for that, and we want to live in light of the great privilege and opportunities that You've given us. Deliver us from our fears and worries of finances, and make us, as a congregation, radically generous. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.